Will you please, with me, turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 17th chapter, from which we read the verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, from 16 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this also, of this to all, by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We'll sing Psalter 289, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3 in response to the preaching of the gospel. Beloved congregation, we conservative and rather orthodox Reformed people can sometimes rather easily agree to the confession that we have sinned against all of God's commandments and have kept none of them. However, as we study each commandment and see how broad it is in its scope and how far-reaching in its application, it becomes a little different. At least it should. You know, of course, that one of the functions of the law is to show us our need of Christ. And the only way in which this can be done is for the law to point out our sins. Not a pleasant business, but highly necessary. It's only when the law exposes us to our sins that we experience the need of a Savior. And it is in this way that the law becomes a schoolmaster who leads us to Christ, and then Christ becomes so wonderfully precious to us. I say this only in a few words now. But what a relief it can be to experience His righteousness as a covering for all our sin. And He becomes so central in our life. He becomes not only our justification, but also our sanctification. And His wholeness and His fullness comes in place of our brokenness and our emptiness. But then we must let the law speak. And then the Spirit of Christ must work in us. You see, our natural reaction is often something like this. Yes, we're guilty to all the law. But then it comes in its particulars. The law says, you shall not kill. We say it doesn't apply. We're not murderers. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. And I hope we can say it doesn't apply. I've been faithful to my spouse. I've never even looked at another woman or another man. How many of us can really say that? The law says you shall not make for yourself a graven or a carved image. I would say that doesn't apply. Wrong church. Go to the Church of Rome with its statutes, or go to the Eastern Orthodox churches with their icons, but not us. Is this then the exception, the one commandment which we have not broken? The problem which comes into focus is that often we forget that the law of God not only forbids, but also commands. For every you shall not, there is a flip side, you shall. God forbids the doing of certain things, while He commands the doing of others. And staying within the perspective of the second commandment, we can say, we can ask, have we proved we love God by not making any images of Him? Well, now we must prove it by being God's image. And that is to be shown in our worship of God. So the second commandment teaches us about worship. It forbids the making of images of God. It commands heartfelt worship of God. And it directs simple worship of God. The law is given to the church not only as a teacher of our need for of Christ, but also as a rule for thankful living. You can never separate these two, of course. And the basis for such thankful living is really laid out in the first commandment. It's in recognition that God is the only God, that there is no other God, and that He has led us or is leading us out of the bondage of sin, typified by Egypt in the Old Testament, and that He has bound Himself to us in covenant love. And in response to that, we are to give Him all our trust, all our love. But now the rule of gratitude also explains how this God is to be worshipped. There are no images to be made, certainly not of Him. The only image there is to be of God is the one which He has Himself made, and that is in man. That image consists of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that was horribly marred by the fall into sin. And it can be restored only through Christ Jesus the Lord. Now it's true that the law does not say, you shall not make any carved image of me. And our catechism is quite right in explaining we may in no wise represent God by images. If the making of an image of any creature, whether in heaven, on earth or in the water, with the purpose of worshiping, is forbidden, how much more would this apply to the living God Himself? Well, God has given us an image of Himself. I mean, not only man, but in His Word. There He reveals Himself as the highest majesty who bows down deeply to His creature and does so in tender love. He shows Himself as a loving father and as one whose love is greater than that of a mother who cannot forget her infants. And in His Word we may see God as the just, we may see God as the beautiful and the merciful. But God went further than giving us this image. For the Word is made flesh
In Jesus Christ, God is forever joined to man. In Jesus Christ, the invisible has made himself visible. And Jesus was keenly aware of this. When the disciples were saddened by the thought of their Lord leaving him and going to the Father, and when they expressed concern and questions about seeing the Father, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And he said it to doubting and questioning and saddened disciples, but he says it also to us. There is the image drawn for us in the gospel. That's how I will see the Father in all eternity and glory, in no way other than the face of Jesus Christ, the only complete, tangible, visible image of God. And so man cannot make an image of the invisible, and he may not. And you ask, but why may he not do this? And the answer is simple. Besides the fact that only God can give us an image of himself, there is this truth. He is spirit. We are material beings. And the only way we can make an image is by material means. And what an insult to the invisible God if somehow we would try to make him visible. You know that Aaron tried. You know the history. Moses went up into the mountain. And the people got impatient and they got concerned and worried. And they needed to see some leadership. And so they had Aaron make a golden calf. Now, was this sheer ignorant idolatry? Did they really think a golden calf would be a god? Well, it's much more complex than that. The common notion of the time was that gods were represented in images. You could not deal with a god directly. That was too powerful, too terrible. But if you could represent a god through an image, you then had something you could handle. Now, the heathen people realized these gods, or these images, were not your gods. Their gods were up in some kind of heaven. But these images represented their gods, and they made it safe for them to deal with those gods. Think of a hydro line, a power line. The voltage is far too high to handle. But if you lead it through a transformer and you step it down, it becomes manageable. And that's what the images are, or were. A transformer which makes it safe to have God with you. Now Moses was gone. Moses had been their mediator. He stood between God and them. He had been, in that sense, their transformer. And now they needed something to take his place. And they reach into the customs of the time and of the area, and they make themselves a god. It's not meant to be another god. It's meant to be Yahweh. Very pointedly, they say of that golden calf, and it's translated in the plural, "These are the gods which brought us out of Egypt." And they use the plural. Hebrew will do that to stress the intensity or the majesty of this God. In their effort to worship God better, they insult him in the most grievous manner. And this history was repeated by Jeroboam, the first king over the 10-tribe kingdom, with his animal shrines at Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. It was rebellion against God. It was a terrible insult to the majestic, glorious, living God. And so no wise may we represent God by images. No statues, no pictures. And how many wrong ideas are formed of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the many pictures which you find in books or even in Bible editions, and how many pictures of a blonde and slender blue-eyed Jesus have not been printed. At one time, this may have been considered the height of beauty by some, but I could tell you it's certain that Jesus didn't look anything like that, tall, slender, blonde, and blue-eyed. He was
and still is in his human nature, a Jew, born of a Jewish mother. And Scripture's only indication of his looks is in the prophecy of Isaiah, where it says there is no form or comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. That's the reality of Scripture, in sharp conflict with the images we have made of the Lord. Oh, it's true, of course, he is the fairest of all, but his beauty on earth was not physical and outward and did not attract the world. But it's the beauty of the only begotten Son of God. It's the beauty of the one who loves sinners and gave himself for them. Does this commandment still apply? May we not make pictures of Jesus in his human nature? Well, it's true, this commandment was given to Israel and has reference to the invisible God, distinguished from the pagan idols, but it applies to us as well. And as far as making images of Jesus, let's stay far away from that. I know that in evangelical circles this is no problem, and there are good things in evangelicalism, but there's also a current of looseness and carelessness which has allowed gross commercialism to take over some rather sacred trusts. If you want a blatant example of what I mean, then Google the website JesusDoll-Beulah Enterprises. $65 will buy you a Jesus doll. And their catch is, now you can hug Jesus. And I'm reading from their website. The Jesus doll, 25 inches high, was created to be a visual reminder of Jesus' constant presence with adults and children of all levels of faith. It has many uses in Christian ministry. The Jesus doll serves as a reminder of God's love for people who are separated from their communities of faith due to illness, distance, or institutionalization. It's an interactive figure for children and adults alike. It conveys love, compassion, and security. It is incredibly huggable. It gives and takes loving, meaningful hugs whenever they are needed. One church draws the name of a child in the church school each Sunday, and that family takes a Jesus doll home for the week. A journal book is provided by the church so that each child, with parental help if needed, can write about his or her week with Jesus. The children look forward to it each week. Best of all, he can be yours for merely $65, and you can order him online. I think that's enough said, and it's sick. And that's what's made available to a large part of Christianity today. Not only does this commandment forbid the making of physical images of God, but we must go further. We must have the correct mental picture. That's needed for true worship. Not only carved images can give the wrong view, but so can mental images. Well, what do I mean? Let's look at some examples. The one imagines a God without eyes. Excuse me. On Sunday he performs various religious duties, but during the week he does totally his own thing. That means, of course, he or she is living in sin. Maybe just quietly, no great public sins, but a life in which God really plays no role. It's not governed by God's word. And therefore it becomes a life in which a lot of things are allowed to go without question whether it's permitted or good or whether it serves God. And so the rules are bent just a little. There's a little cheating here, a little lying there. My wife doesn't need to know everything. My husband doesn't need to see everything. And before you know it, there's estrangement from God and from your spouse and from your family. And we're into a life of sin. Nothing major yet, but we're sliding into the wrong direction. And God doesn't react, so he must not see it. He must be blind. And another imagines God without ears. We've prayed, but God does not send an answer, at least not an answer that we want or that we can understand, so we quit praying. God doesn't hear us anyway. And the third has a God without hands. He really is powerless. We have this great trouble. We're in this deep difficulty. There's this deadly illness, and we've laid it before the Lord. And he may have given some comfort from his word, but we want more. We want the problem fixed. We want that illness healed. And God cannot do it, apparently. And so we can come with all kinds of theological arguments. We live in a broken world. God is testing us. It will all come out all right in the end. It's for our good. And these are all fine things to say. But where is the almighty, powerful hand of God? And we struggle with that, don't we? And perhaps we also picture a sleeping God, or a God who is not true to his word and to his promises. And we can be very pious at making all these false images. Some speak of God and of salvation in such a way as if they have it all figured out. There's no fear, there's no awe, there's no question ever. God is their bosom buddy. And they've made a God stripped of his holiness. And others can have the promises of God laid out for them in most attractively, in the gospel preached most sweetly, and refuse to believe that God would give them what he has promised. There is no love in their God. And over against all this and much more stands the God of the Bible. The God of holiness, of justice, who will punish evildoers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but also a God of love and tender mercy, who will embrace all those who seek him, even to 1,000 generations. True thankfulness forbids us to make any image of God, but it commands heartfelt worship of God. If our worship of God is not according to the scriptures, it is not acceptable. Sincerity is not the standard of truth. Remember that. Sincerity is not the standard of truth. The Baal priests on Mount Carmel with Elijah, they dance themselves to exhaustion, cutting and slicing their bodies to draw Baal's attention. They were sincere to the point of total sacrifice. But if they were wrong, they were truly dead wrong. And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus were sincere and scrupulous and very careful to keep every little point of the law and the traditions. But they were wrong. They were dead wrong. And Jesus condemns them harshly. Their words were words of worship, but their hearts were far from God. And God despises such devotion. He wants no self-willed religion. And yet how prone we all are to do just that. Some believers are so quick to excuse error and excess in themselves and in others, as long as there is this notion of sincerity. It's possible to be faithful in church attendance, to even be a pillar of the church, but to keep the heart far from God. It's possible to read the Bible daily and never to experience nor even desire the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit who applies that word. And until that happens, we may have all the sincerity in the world, but all it is self-willed religion. It's possible to be with a rich young ruler and say, all these things I've kept from my youth up, but if we have not learned to sell our goods and to give to the poor, that means to part with and to break with the one thing in our life which is more important than God. That could be our career, that could be our friends, that could be any number of legitimate things, but when they are more important than God, then our religion is self-willed, and our worship is not heartfelt. We can be orthodox. We can battle for the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. It's all wonderful. But at the same time, live in such a way that tiny little parts of Scripture slip from our lives. Maybe just a little word like "give to Caesar" what belongs to Caesar, or "forgive your brother," not seven times, but 70 times seven. And when we do that, it shows a heart which is divided. Part of it tries to serve God. Maybe even most of it. But there's a tiny little part that's concerned about our own interests apart from God. Oh, well, did David pray in Psalm 86, "Unite my heart to fear your name." He knew how difficult it was to offer heartfelt worship to God. I need not go into more examples, but we should seek now for the evidences of true religion. There's no end to describing what that can be. There are a few basic truths. True heartfelt worship is fueled by a love for God and for His Word and for His service. We have been so overcome by the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, so filled with His love shed abroad in our hearts, that sin becomes repugnant to us, and we would rather do anything but sin, and yet we keep on sinning. And we see so much of His goodness in other believers, that we would rather deny ourselves than do anything to hurt them. And when we do sin against God, we confess it at the throne of grace, and we beg Him for more grace and for further cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we do sin against a brother or a sister, we're so quick to make amends and to offer apologies. Heartfelt worship means not only to love God and everything to do with Him, nor just to esteem others better than ourselves, but it involves giving yourself to God and to the neighbor. Calvin had that beautiful slogan, personal emblem, "My heart I give to you promptly and sincerely." We're called to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. What a wonderful task that is when it's done in the strength of the Holy Spirit, following the example of our Lord, and then what becomes, what was an impossible and irksome duty, when we try to do it in our own strength, becomes a wonderful task of love. Heartfelt worship of the one true God means we learn what we can about Him. We study His Word and all the means available for that we use diligently and frequently. For we have the only source of the knowledge of this God that's in His Word. And we attend the worship services with the desire to be taught more of Him. And then we pray for those who are called to teach us. And we hold them up in prayer that they may be filled with the Spirit of God and be able to convey that truth to us. The Lord our God is a jealous God. He gives His glory to none other. He wants total commitment. And that is to be proven by worship according to what He has commanded in His Word. And this puts us face to face with an important principle for worship. For finally, the second commandment directs simple worship of God. So far we've considered worship of the heart and the proper image of God, but all this is to come to expression in the congregational worship service on the Lord's Day. In other words, here and now. And why is it that in Reformed churches the worship is so plain and in other churches it can be so elaborate? And, admittedly, beautiful. I don't deny that. Well, this goes back to the early days of the Reformation. Martin Luther held to the principle that if it is not forbidden in Scripture, it is allowed in the worship service. Not forbidden is allowed. And as a result, in churches which have adopted that stance, you have all kinds of elements which we reject. You have altars, choirs, robes, vestments, chants, and incense. And like I said, much of that can truly be beautiful, although the smell of incense, it's never done anything for me, believe you. But most of this is based on the Old Testament ritual coming through the Church of Rome. Now, Calvin and other reformers held to a stricter view, and they said only that which is recommended in Scripture is to be part of the worship service. So only that which is approved, recommended, maybe commanded, is to be part of the worship service. And based on what we know of the form of worship in the early church, we hold to this sober liturgy in which the preaching of the word is central. And brothers and sisters, let us be on guard always to keep it this way. Brothers and elders, that's part of your duty to make sure it stays that way. In our catechism, a question is asked about images in the church as books for the laity. We must see this against the background of the times. Rome still makes a distinction between priesthood or clergy and laity. The priesthood stands closer to God, but the laity, the ordinary people, cannot approach, really, this is a meaning of it, cannot approach God directly, but they need the priest who dispenses grace through the sacraments as a go-between, as that transformer. Now, at the time of the Reformation, as you know, most of the common people were uneducated. Many were illiterate. And many of the priests also were not much better. And Rome thought that images, pictures, would teach these people. Not so, said the reformers. But the lively, the living preaching of the Word of God is the means to instruct the people. And therefore, the writers of the Catechism added, we must not pretend to be wiser than God. They knew how attractive to the senses all these things are, and who denies that? But they said, no, we must not pretend to be wiser than God. The people of Athens tried to cover all their worship bases. They had altars, they had shrines to every god imaginable, and just in case they had missed one, they had one inscribed to the unknown God. But they were devoid of the truth of God. They were still in the darkness of paganism. And then true worship was presented to them through the preaching of the gospel. But what did Paul do? He preached to them Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And what was the result? Well, for the most part, he was mocked. But a church did form. And that is still how God draws his people to himself. And they are his people. They're not some laity. And how truly scriptural this all is. So the beauty of the church, of the worship service, is not first of all in the singing and the organ and the liturgy, but it is in the preaching of the word. This is what counts. Gospel preaching. Let the prayers be multiplied that this preaching may be faithful and true, that it may speak to the heart of Zion, that it may warn the evildoers and comfort and encourage God's people. Preaching is the heart of worship acceptable to God. Do those other elements not enter? Does it not matter how we sing? Does it not matter how the organ sounds? And should we do away with all forms of formal liturgy? Not at all. Our singing, directed and carried by the organ and the music it provides, supporting that singing, our entire liturgy must be the best possible, for it must all be to the glory of God. But all these take second place to preaching. The second commandment teaches us about the true service of God, both during the week and on the Lord's Day. Our Sunday worship determines our weekday worship. If it is not heartfelt on Sunday, we will for sure have the wrong image of God during the rest of the days of the week. Making images of God other than that which is revealed in His Word is forbidden. And in true worship, the image of God is formed in us. And when we consider how that is developing, we probably have to admit with shame that that is not going so well. The image of God in me, there are so many failures and shortcomings. And then we ask the question, shall we then never live as we should? And the answer is no. Not here. Not here. Perfection will not be reached in this life, although we have to strive for it with all of our might. But that's not the end. We have a Savior who has kept the law, also the second command. And so the law accuses us with the voice of that prophet of old who said, you are that man. But Jesus, the beloved Son of God who gave himself for us, has kept the law and paid the price for our failures. And we may point to him and explain with deep love and admiration, oh Lord Jesus, you are that man. Blessed, blessed Jesus. You have done all that I could never do, and now cover me in your righteousness and wash me in your blood and teach me, great prophet, how to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in one way or another, all of God's children learn to love the Lord Jesus in this way and learn to pray in this way. And that, beloved, is how we begin to learn to worship God as is commanded in his word. Amen.